This is Breaking Free with MJ podcast, and this is a narcissism intervention. How to determine if you're in a narcissistic relationship and how to get out. So this is not just for people who might be Stockholm syndrome victims in a narcissist relationship, but also to those who may not be aware that they have narcissistic tendencies themselves. So I'm going to just hop right into it now. Without further ado, this is being recorded on Facebook Live as well. So if you hear me referring to anybody, it's probably because they were on the screen. Again, the name of this talk is How to Identify If You're in an Abusive Relationship with a Narcissist and How the Truth Will Make You Free. Today, I want to talk about something that reaches far beyond romantic relationships. I'm talking about narcissistic abuse and how it can show up anywhere where human beings interact. Narcissism abuse can be between spouses, coworkers, parents and their children, bosses and employees, a pastor, a congregation. Yeah, even a pastor in a congregation. Even citizenry and its leaders. We can even have narcissistic leaders who put their own citizens in the chains of trauma bond. We're actually seeing it right now in our world. It turns out anywhere there is human insecurity, sin, power, and fear, narcissism can grow. So let's start by understanding what narcissism actually is. At its core, narcissism is not strength. It's insecurity that has basically hardened into a shell. It begins with fear. Generally not, you know, fear of not being enough, fear of abandonment, fear of shame, fear of insignificance. It basically comes from a hole in the heart. That fear becomes pride, a self-exalting armor, if you will. And that pride becomes glory-seeking, a demand to be admired, obeyed, and validated. Some narcissists come from entitlement, a childhood where their wants were centered above all else. Others come from emotional starvation, a childhood without love or belonging. It's actually the psychiatrist and professor Carl Jung that said that narcissism could spring from both of these environments. I think it's important to state, because oftentimes when you hear people speak about narcissists, they say, oh, he never got hugged as a child, or can somebody give him a hug? You know, that's a typical response to narcissism in our society. But that's not always the case. I mean, it is often the case. And again, it's a scenario where there's a big void of love and belonging in the childhood. That most certainly is fertile grounds for narcissism to take hold. Although some people are not inclined towards it. It's not everybody who lacks love and belonging becomes a narcissist. And I do want to say again that the whole study of narcissism is very nuanced. You know, the people who don't understand it and have never really studied it, they think it's so black and white and it's filled with false dilemmas, but it's not. It's very nuanced. And by the way, that's the reason why I'm doing this again, because it is so nuanced. And I did it one time, then I did it a second time, and I listened back to those and I said, you know, there's more to add. You know, there's more depth to this field of study that we need to cover. Even though I could do several segments on this, I think that we've probably got it summed up pretty well here. But again, you've got these two different scenarios. One, a childhood that is void of love and belonging or has very little of it, or two, one of entitlement. So it's not always a foregone conclusion that a narcissist was starved of affection as a child. Oftentimes, they have been flooded with affection. In fact, far too much affection. You know, these are the kids whose parents call them prince and king and treat them like royalty. And I'm sure you've seen this. If you haven't seen it in real life, you've probably seen it in television shows and movies where the kid just becomes the ruler of the home, the ruler of the parents, the ruler of the siblings. They just turn into these tyrants. And everybody in the family is scared of them. It's unbelievable. So when we're talking about narcissism, it's important not to just picture some boogeyman, you know, 40, 50, 60 year old creep who's holding people in bondage of narcissism. I mean, it can happen really at any age. It depends on the environment and the number of enablers that allow it to become possible. But we've certainly seen young tyrants, these children that just, especially in these single family homes, you see young children just dominate their mothers in the relationship is completely backward. I mean, we've encountered them out in public before where the little boy is speaking to his mother like he's her father. So it's widespread and it can appear in many forms. But again, it's not just from a place of deprivation. It can also be from a place of surplus of affection that turns into this entitlement that then morphs into this really ugly form of self-glory that we call narcissism. But both paths come from the same wound. A person desperate to control their world because they feel no control inside themselves. And again, this talk is the culmination of the previous two. Here's the paradox here. They control others because they cannot control themselves. They're terrified of losing their illusion of power. So they cling to it with manipulation, blame, and distortion. And now let me add a spiritual path. Every human being carries what I should call the shadow of narcissism. In theological terms, we inherited the pollution of the ultra-narcissist Satan, which we call sin. The one who said, I will ascend, I will exalt myself, I will glory myself above God. I mean, this is the shadow of narcissism that is in all mankind. And so it's very unbiblical when psychoanalysts and therapists refer to narcissism as a condition that is exclusive to certain people or certain genders. They've really politicized this whole field of study, which is very unfortunate. But I think that's another reason for all this clarity, because it is a real condition. But again, it is nuanced. Most everybody has a little trace of it in them. And It's not limited just to, certain men of a certain color and of a certain political persuasion or religious persuasion. I mean, I think that the psychotherapists and counselors have really abused their positions in teaching this, because they convince oftentimes young women that there's only one kind of narcissism, and it's so wrong. That is just not true. But anyways, self-glory is humanity's oldest temptation. I mean, it's the original sin. It's called pride. And pride gone crazy is narcissism. But as we talked about last time, and I see Jessica's here again. Hi, Jessica, who has a degree in psychology. I think she was the one that pointed this out, is that narcissism is a spectrum. It's not a false dilemma, like either you're a narcissist or you're not. That's not how it works. There's a spectrum of narcissism. It's a very worst kind of narcissist at the top. It's very punishing, physically abusive. And then, you know, the further you go down the scale, there's various forms of it. But to say that, you know, there's narcissists and no narcissists is very much a false dilemma and very untrue. But the purpose of talking about narcissism today is not to condemn, nor is it to defend narcissism or make excuses for narcissists. Because in the end, it isn't a lack of self-control. It's selfish ambition and vain conceit. And it's very much frowned on in the Bible. In fact, it's said to be a form of war on God and his way and on his children. The Lord does not condone tyranny of any kind. And narcissism, most especially in its worst and virulent forms, is most certainly tyranny, especially when that narcissism is in political office and in governance. Probably the worst combination is to get at a leader in a powerful government seat who is a narcissist. This a recipe for disaster. And that is very relevant to this conversation tonight. With me trying to keep this as nonpartisan as possible, I think everyone knows what I'm talking about. But this talk, this narcissism intervention, is here to identify when we might be in a narcissistic relationship with someone, understand the cycle of abuse, recognize the warning signs, and if we see these traits in ourselves, to turn toward God, truth, humility, and freedom. And I didn't say that last time, but I think it's important to say that this time. If you're listening to this, trying to figure out if you're in a narcissistic relationship with somebody, and then you realize that you might be the narcissist, bravo. That is extraordinary revelation if you receive that. And, you know, it reminds me of the story in the Bible of when Nathan came to David. And I'm not going to get into that one here, but it is one of the most powerful revelations in the entire Bible. And I highly recommend you research it. Say the story of David and the prophet Nathan and read about it. David's moment of self-discovery that he is the very man that he despises. Check that one out. First time I heard it, it rocked my world. It is very, very, very relevant to this discussion. So if you find yourself saying, boy, that kind of sounds like me, keep going. Keep going. Keep seeking the truth because you, my friend, will be on the way to a new freedom and a new level of quality relationships and spiritual and emotional maturity that you can't even fathom. Keep going. It is the truth, especially the truth about yourself that will make you free. So section one, the narcissistic cycle. There are four stages of the narcissistic cycle. And so people may cycle through these repeatedly, sometimes dozens of times throughout their lives. It's not just a one-time thing for a lot of people. They continue in this cycle and some of them spin out of control. Others finally get off. Others quit. Others give up. Others depart. But I'm here to tell you there is a way, there is a truth, there is a light and life of hope, and it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that I say that as we go into this because I am a faith-based counselor and I always want to make sure that I am grounding us and orienting us to the true light of life and freedom. Stage one is idealization, also called the hook. This is how narcissists draw people in. Whether it's a romantic partner, a charismatic boss, a political leader, the pattern is very similar. It starts with excessive praise, also called love bombing. Bomb you with love and flattery. I call it the F word. Another homework assignment. Research, what does God think of flattery? Prepare to have your mind blown if you've never researched it, because a lot of people think that flattery is a, some sort of ingratiating cordiality or something like that, when in reality it's nothing like that, and God actually warns us against people who flatter. So also putting that out there for those who want to look into it further. Special attention, mirroring your values, promising change, partnership, unity, or greatness. You've seen those movies. A good one is Groundhog Day with Bill Murray, how he courts, what's her name? Andy, I can't remember her last name right now. But anyways, he courts her, and he is living the same day over and over again, so he keeps learning more and more about her. This is actually just occurring to me right now as I'm saying this. And each new day that he approaches her, he shares more and more things that he knows about her, that he's learning about her, as things that he himself loves. So he finds out she likes this song and he says he likes that song. He finds out she likes the piano and he starts playing the piano. He, you know, everything he finds out she likes, he starts doing to win himself to her. And that is what the narcissist does. Not saying he's necessarily the narcissist in that role, but I'm saying that is love bombing. That is exactly what it is. And it's one of those things that sounds too good to be true. Well, it's just too coincidental. You start to wonder, like, is this just serendipitous? What's going on here that this person is strumming my pain with his fingers, right? Singing my life with his song. I mean, that's what it is. It's just, how are you hitting all the right notes? Now, granted, I mean, it happens. Love happens. I am a romantic. Love happens. And that can be enchanting and beautiful and the start of a beautiful relationship. But oftentimes it's very cunning and calculating. And, you know, this is where discernment comes in, to know if somebody's actually being sincere with you or they're love bombing you like this because, and plucking all your heartstrings because they're trying to hook you in. Now, of course, everybody does this to some degree. You know, this is where it gets into the nuanced area again, and I don't want to be an absolutist. I mean, some people do this. This is kind of human nature, too, to find similarities and connect on common ground. And, you know, just take that song, you know, from Roberta Flack. You know, I love that song, too. Oh, I love Roberta Flack. That's what we do as humans. And I don't want to sound like I'm demonizing the way we connect with each other, because I'm not. I'm just pointing out that some people do this in a very calculating way. And they don't have good motives. And that's the thing I really want to point out here, is they don't have good motives. Some people do. And this is where the gift of discernment comes in. And this is also where a multitude of counselors comes in. The Bible says, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. That's why we need friends that are wise and they're very discerning and very cunning. You know, the scripture says, be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. We need friends that are like that. If we're not going to be like that, we definitely need friends like that. And we need to talk about the things in our lives and the people we meet and how they present themselves, so we can get a second opinion. You know, just like if a doctor came to you and said you need a surgery, I mean, hopefully you'll go get a second or third opinion on that. Should do the same thing when it comes to considering putting our trust in people, you know, because once you start investing your trust, you have opened a door to your heart. And don't let me forget about the ATM and the heart thing, because I don't want to forget about that one. But you know, trust opens the door to your heart. And once that door's open, man, you are now very vulnerable. And, it's easy to hurt you at that point. So what I'm saying here is, be very careful about who you decide that you're going to trust with your heart, because trust opens the doors to your heart and can make you very vulnerable. So this is where we've got to be discerning. And as the scripture says, test every spirit to make sure that if somebody's love bombing us, that it is all for the right reasons. Because again, I don't want to demonize love. I mean, I'm a very outpouring person myself. I'm an extrovert in that way. Introvert in other ways, but you know, God has developed all these different facets of me because he's so miraculous and he does this. But you know, I can be very affectionate and outpouring, and I'd love to encourage people and build them up and compliment them on their skills. And I do like to make people feel good, but I don't do it to hook them in. I mean, I don't do it because I have any motive. It's just that I was raised around a woman who was the same way, who just had a lot of outpouring of love. And so it's not right to just say anybody who's love bombing is wrong, because that's just not the case. The case is that you've got to discern what and who you're dealing with so they don't rip your heart out and trample it to pieces. Signs you may be in the idealization phase. Again, this is stage one, idealization, the hook. You feel chosen, seen, or valued in a way that feels almost surreal. You know that this seems too good to be true? It might be. Maybe you found your soulmate. It's the most serendipitous thing that ever happened. And it's, I mean, my story with my wife is just nothing short of a miracle. So I know it happens, but so oftentimes it's not the real gold. It's the fool's gold. And that's why we're doing this and talking about this. They position themselves as the answer to your fears, struggles, or insecurities. Now, this is an interesting thing right now, especially if you are a Christian, because the gospel proposition, if you will, not to reduce it, but just to make a point, is that the Lord says, you know, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and I will complete your joy. And this is such an extraordinary, important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, beyond salvation, which is the greatest gift of all. Beyond salvation, there's also, as we've talked so much about, there's sanctification, right? And there's this entire regeneration process, a spiritual renewal. And as part of that, he says, you must abide in him. Stay in him, keep believing in him and trusting in him. He will make straight all of your paths. And he says, you will complete my joy, and my joy will be complete in you, and I will help you overcome all your fears. This is such an important part to understand about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives that no one can ever replace. No man, no woman should ever replace that, nor should we ever trust anyone to do that, nor should we ever expect anyone or ask anyone to do that. There's only one Savior, and he wants to be that entity of encouragement and building up. Not to say that you shouldn't have those type of people around you, but when it gets down to the level of, I will be your everything, I will help you overcome all your fears, I will help you overcome all your struggles, I'll fight your battles for you, I will solve all your insecurities, I'll fix you. They're now talking like a savior, not a partner. And I've had this conversation with a lot of people. You know, I do a little premarital counseling, I've done marital counseling, family relationship counseling, mediation, and those sorts of things. And I always like to frame relationship in terms of friendship, always. Well, I don't care what it is, marriage, business partnership, whatever it is, I always frame it in terms of friendship. And I say, would a friend do that? Is that how friends act? Because friendship just, it resonates with everybody. Well, almost everybody. Again, I don't want to be absolute. There are some people that just will have nothing to do with friendship. God bless them. What they're missing out on. Oh. But friendship is something that most people understand. And when you say, when you ask questions like, would a friend do that? You know, it's common ground. It's easy ground to connect with people and to get them to see the light. Because when you ask that question, oftentimes they'll reflect and go, no. If you say, would a good spouse do that? They might say, well, I don't really know, because they don't really have a lot of in-depth background on what constitutes a good spouse. Maybe they didn't witness one as a kid, and maybe they've never really spent time around what a good husband looks like, acts like, talks like, feels like, you know what I mean? Or a good wife. So they don't really know. So would a good wife do that? Well, he's not really sure. But if you say, would a friend do that? More times than not, I'm talking about 95 percentile range, people will say to me, no, a friend would not do that. Or, yeah, that sounds like something a friend would do. So if you think of it in that terms, then ask yourself, would a friend to the end, a BFF, somebody who's got your back, got your six, all that stuff, would they say that they were going to be the savior and solve all your fears and all your struggles and insecurities? And if you say, no, a friend wouldn't do that, then you might not be dealing with the friend. Because first and foremost, healthy relationship is healthy friendship. And I don't care if it's husband and wife, partners in business, bosses and employees, governments and citizenry. If we're not friends, then what are we? Well, we all know the answer to that question. If we're not friends, we are adversaries. So, again, ask yourself questions like this. Would a friend say this? Try to get out of what I'm trying to get at here is try to get out of the bubble of the label of the thing you're in. So again, instead of saying, would a husband do this? Would a boyfriend do this? Would a this or that or the other thing do this? Say, would a friend do this? And you'll find that with that framing, it's a lot easier to see clear. They create fast emotional intimacy, trust, or loyalty. Too fast. Things just move too fast. Again, you know, especially if you're a Christian, discernment is key. Discernment takes some time. You know, people who really force themselves into your life and then demand that you keep their pace, they're heading into that narcissism territory. Again, I'm not labeling them a narcissist. I'm saying that they're heading into narcissistic territory. I know I use that term a lot in the last couple talks, and I want to use it in this one too. So I'm kind of reinforcing it with myself as well. So we don't get into that game of absolutism, which is not helpful either. But they are definitely heading into narcissistic territory when they're demanding that you keep pace with them. You know, it's the same thing with healing. I mean, everybody heals at a different pace. You can't force people to heal. Friends give friends time. See how that works? As soon as you bring friends into it, you bring in the friends measuring stick again, then it's like, oh yeah, a friend wouldn't do that. Yeah, a good friend. Think about the best friend you ever had and say, would they do that to me? No, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't push me. They'd say, take all the time you need. Isn't the best friend the kind that will just come mourn with you? Also tell you the truth, but will mourn with you and be there for you and take all the time you need. And go get lunch and whatever you need when you're mourning or you're going through a tough time. We all know. I think most people know how good friends act. And that's why I want to keep talking about friends so we have the contrast between the controller, who also goes by the label narcissist, and the friend. Because I'm here to say today that tyrants and controlling people are not friends. They don't have your back. And they might stick a knife in your back also. And we don't want that to happen, right? In governments, narcissism can look like a leader presenting themselves as a savior, claiming they see what no one else sees, convincing citizens that they are the only way that everything can be fixed. Demanding loyalty in exchange for protection. Wow. Thank you, Deborah. And welcome. It's pretty powerful, huh? In government, a leader presenting themselves as a savior, claiming they see what no one else sees, convincing citizens that only they can fix everything, demanding loyalty in exchange for protection. Wow. If you thought of transactional relationship when you heard the word exchange, good on you. Because I'm here to tell you transactional relationships are not love. They are not friendship. This is, I give you something if you give me something. That's not love. Transaction is not love. And they use the term transactional in management as well. You know, in my old corporate career, I was a management trainer and leadership trainer. And we always taught both types of, the main types of leadership, which are transactional leadership and transformational leadership. You may be familiar with those. So transactional leadership is, you know, when, again, it's we're always exchanging something here. We're never doing anything out of grace, right? We're never doing anything out of mercy. We're never doing anything because we care about you. We're just doing it because there's something in it for us. That's transactional management and leadership. It's very toxic. It works to some degree. I'm not saying it's totally dysfunctional in the workplace, but it's not the type of boss that people like working for. In general, people like working for transformational leaders, and those are the types of leaders that are always helping people grow, always helping them expand, always promoting them, not just monetarily, endorsing them, supporting them in every way, and helping them transform and mature. And transformational leaders are loved, and transactional leaders are at best tolerated. So, not to stray too far from the relationship side of this, but in the workplace, a boss who tells you, you're the only one I can trust, you have so much potential, don't waste it, or our success depends on you. Narcissists build devotion first. That's the hook. They build devotion, they build loyalty. And in extreme cases, they build codependency and even toxic addiction. Again, it's a scale, it's a spectrum. I would say in its most mildest form, it's loyalty. But in its most egregious form, it is toxic addiction and very, very lethal to one's mental health. To the extent of the possibility of clinical insanity, people go crazy. They do. They'll lose their minds under the control of a narcissist who is constantly gaslighting them and keeping them off balance. And we'll get to that one here in a minute. But it drives people crazy. It has literally driven people to unalive themselves. This is nothing to take lightly. This is a very serious, serious subject. And a lot of people downplay it because they often have zero emotional intelligence, as we call it. I call it empathy and love. But in educational scholarly circles, they call it emotional intelligence. It sounds kind of cold and clinical to me. It's really empathy. It's love, man. Friends don't do that to each other. Narcissists build loyalty, codependence, because those things become leverage. Leverage. Leverage for what? Power. And leverage for control. Again, the narcissist is a controlling person who is internally out of control. So therefore, attempts to gain control of their lives by controlling others. Stage two is devaluation. This is when the cracks start appearing, or the holes start appearing in the rainbow, or whatever analogy you want to use. Once the narcissist feels they have your loyalty or codependence, the dynamic starts to shift. Their communication starts to shift. Their entire approach to the relationship and you start to shift. They start looking at you differently. They start talking to you differently. You may begin to notice passive-aggressive comments, sarcasm disguised as humor, shifting expectations, eroding your confidence. And eroding is a very kind word here. Criticizing your motives, your competence, or your loyalty. Moving the goalpost. Increasing entitlement for themselves. The most disturbing thing about this is that it happens incrementally oftentimes, especially if the person is calculating. In other words, they're playing the long game. And the disturbing nature of the long game is that if you're familiar with the frog in the boiling water, then you know that if you slow boil a frog and you turn up the heat very incrementally and slowly, that by the time the frog realizes the water is boiling, it's dead. It actually doesn't even feel the water getting hotter and hotter and hotter. Why? Because of the slow elevation and escalation of the temperature. And this is the way that the calculating, opportunist works. And if you're thinking of things like salespeople, they use a lot of these tactics as well. Basically, anybody who's transactionally trying to get something out of you. That's why this is, you know, they say narcissists make such effective politicians because they know these tactics. It's crazy. They do. They know all these tactics. Their political consultants know these tactics too. They know how to pepper and to salt their listeners in a very slow and incremental, highly tactical way. And their listeners not really realizing what they're doing until they've got them fully hooked. But this devaluation, especially in a relationship, is meant to do one thing, and that is to break people. And once someone feels secure in their power, they can begin reshaping them to serve their emotional needs. Signs you're in the devaluation stage: you feel like you're walking on eggshells. Your accomplishments are minimized or ignored. They rewrite history to make themselves look right. Whew, that's a big one. That's old gaslighting. You start apologizing for things that aren't your fault. That's a big one. That's a big one. Everything's your fault. And they're always the victim in everything, by the way. This is a very also common trait of a narcissist, is that they're always the victim in every single story. And it's all your fault. No matter what happens, they somehow swing it back and put it on you. You feel confused, anxious, or defensive around them. In government relationships, this stage looks like leaders weaponizing fear. Does that sound familiar? Without me, everything will fall apart, they say. Demonizing their opponents, discrediting citizens who question them. This is all the traits of a narcissist. Any of this ringing a bell? Creating an in-group and an out-group. And subsequent groupthink and echo chambers to protect their lies from being exposed. In workplaces, it looks like your value being questioned, being told that you're not committed, emotional manipulation masked as feedback. Emotional manipulation masked as feedback. Blame shifting. Devaluation is the narcissist's attempt to weaken your sense of self so you're easier to control. That's why I said the whole goal of all this is to break you down and make you weak, to shrink you so they can control you. You see, you can't control a strong-willed and a strong-minded person. It's like the scripture says, you can't rob a man's house unless you tie him up. So this process of breaking people down is to basically tie them up and cripple them and paralyze them so they can then control them and use them as a supply to themselves to glory themselves. Because we haven't got to that part of it yet, but it's the reason they hijack people in the first place is not just to control them, but to transform them into a some sort of supply line to themselves, generally to glory themselves. Stage three is control. The chains tighten. This is the nucleus of narcissistic abuse. Control fueled by fear. Fear being the principal weapon by which they control people. And this spans all lines, whether it's in, you know, marital relations, friendships, again, work relationships, relationships between citizenry and their government. Fear is the principal weapon of control. And they know this. They all know this. And yet you notice they accuse their opponent of being the fearmonger. They always do this. They always use fearmongering to get in office. Why? They themselves do it too. I mean, both parties in America use fear as a weapon to get in office and to control people. And now we're seeing this, in my view, at an all new and horrific level. of constant fear hammering into the people to get them to submit to what I believe to be an increasingly authoritarian ruling class. Remember, narcissists don't feel in control of their internal world, so they cling to external control to compensate and to elevate themselves and to entitle themselves and to glory themselves. Signs of narcissistic control. Here we go. Gaslighting. That didn't happen. You're overreacting. You're imagining things. That didn't happen like you think it happened. You didn't see what you think you saw. You didn't hear what you think you heard. If they work at this long enough and you allow them to do it, they will have you thinking that you're going crazy. That is a known clinical fact. Freud taught it. Jung taught it. Every counselor knows that it's true. If you listen to them long enough, to their gaslighting, you'll believe them. And in the process, you'll think you're going crazy. You know, this is God being, I always don't have the right words to glorify God properly. When I say such an amazing architect of the human system, it just seems so insufficient. But that's what I mean to say. Such an extraordinary, perfect architect. You know, he built all these mechanisms into our souls to detect this very thing from happening. And you know, there's an interesting phenomena that happens here when somebody is constantly gaslighting you. And we've seen this in like every cult analysis ever. It always comes up, and it's a common thread between every single cult, is that the more the members get gaslit, yes, the more they trust the cult leader and the more they submit to him. We know we've got, you know, Jim Jones in Jamestown to see how that can end up. Literally the Kool-Aid, right? But something else happens. They don't just fully go along. There's a mechanism in them that God put in them that rages against it, that knows something is wrong. And everyone has this mechanism. God is a good God. He puts this mechanism, some would call it a BS detector, if we're just doing really layman's terms, a BS detector, you know, a listening device, a sort of radar to detect if somebody's lying to us and manipulating us and being manipulative and trying to control us and turn us into some sort of puppet. We have this mechanism because God's own breath breathed life into us, and he has given us these faculties. And so oftentimes, as people are being gaslit, and even though they're submitting, they're at internal war because of this mechanism. And I'm here to tell you, if you're experiencing that internal war as you're being gaslit, that is a faculty that God has given you to know that you're being gaslit. If there's internal war, something is wrong. If you're raging against it, but the peer pressure is so strong or whatever, if the war is raging inside of you, something is terribly wrong. And that is one of the red flags that you're being gaslit, is that you have internal torment. Maybe on the outside, you've got, you know, sunshine and rainbows and little Tweety birds. But on the inside, you've got like the Bermuda Triangle. You got like that movie, The Perfect Storm. That's one of my favorite movies, by the way. That storm is not normal. I meet a lot of people who tell me about that storm, and I say, I've been there. I've had that storm. I know that feeling. It's horrible. And it's the same effect of being on the Andrea Gable boat. I mean, sickness, dizziness, confusion, anxiety, terror. I mean, all of the emotions come flying out when you are at internal war. And unfortunately, and by the way, God put those emotions in you to be red flags and to be indicators. Did you know emotions are intended by God to be signals to let you know something's going on? I mean, they're also there to for you to love people with and experience life as a human being with other human beings. But emotions are there to signal something's not right. And so if you're feeling anxiety, something's not right. If you're feeling deep regret, remorse, sadness, tragedy, hopelessness, something's not right. God's letting you know through your emotions something's not right. The problem is with this is that so many people in our society have been conditioned and trained to believe that these types of emotions are bad and that any sort of emotional suffering is bad. And so they immediately run out to self-medicate and numb those signals. But it's a very bad idea, because once you numb those signals, you don't know your emotional health in any given time because you're masking it all. And you know, this is the problem with people who, you know, experience loss or some sort of other emotional pain that they have to go through, and they keep masking it. You know, people who are under the oppression of some sort of tyrant in their lives, and that they can't detect the internal storm is what I'm getting at. They can't detect the perfect storm and the Bermuda Triangle happening in them because they keep numbing it. These are the type of people, they can stay on drugs for a long time. One day they stop taking them and have a complete meltdown. Because that's the other thing, you know. Emotional energy is like real energy. You can't destroy it. It just turns into another form of energy. And the more you suppress it through medications and drugs and alcohol and escapism and vacations and busyness and all these other pursuits, the more of a pressure cooker it turns into. That's by design. You can't carry it for long. If sooner or later, it's going to come exploding out of you. And this is why some people suddenly just fly into a rage out of nowhere. One day they just completely snap and just blow up, and then they get questioned about it later and they have no idea how it even happened. But then when they sit down with a counselor like myself, or they start really digging into it and finding out what led up to it, they realize that the pot has been boiling for a long time, or at least the temperature has been turned up on the pot for a long time. The pressure cooker was building pressure and more pressure and more pressure and more pressure because they weren't addressing the root causes, and oftentimes because they didn't even know they were there. They were self-medicating them out of existence. That's why I think that, you know, doctors who don't get down to the root causes of people's emotional suffering and pain are just, they're just an affront to human health. They're toxic and lethal. I think they should all have their licenses revoked. To just mask people's pain and never get down to the root, it's so lazy. It's negligent. And it's just shocking that this is actually part and parcel of our mental health climate in America. It's unbelievable. And that completes part one of the narcissism intervention. See you in part two.